Amen. All right. Well, if you will turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. We are almost through 1 Peter. I think we have, we might have one more message in this epistle, and then we will be in 2 Peter. But tonight we are in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to be on a very familiar verse, one that is often included in memory verse lists, and it is, and as such, it's one that we, you know, we think we know what it means because we're familiar with it. And I put in the notes, familiarity produces not contempt but superficial understanding. When the words are so familiar, and you'll see what I mean when we start reading this, then you. You sort of say, okay, I know what that means because I know all these words. And so I think that tonight what we're going to try to do is really dig into this and get some help for our own personal spiritual lives. I've entitled this Our Real Danger, Our Real Danger. And I think that we need to really pay attention to what these verses say. Now, of course, the passage is talking about Satan as our enemy and our adversary. And his agenda is to devour the faith and the faithful. And we will find that word devour in our text. Now throughout history, and you'll recall that we've been talking about in the context of 1 Peter, a sub-theme or a major theme is the idea of persecution or of suffering or pressure that the church is feeling. And as we think back over history, there have been numerous occasions where there have been extensive sort of waves of persecution as Christians have endured the opposition of other people. And so I just listed a few of them in terms of, in a very broad sense. So in the early church, the Jews instigated a lot of the antagonism that we see in the book of Acts. The new religion of Jesus Christ offended them, and so they did what they could to stamp it out. Then we had Imperial Rome in various ways. Now, there was first under Nero, there was a persecution locally in Rome, and then various other emperors, some of them more widespread than others, were persecuting the Christians. There have been persecution of Christians in Islamic states almost since the beginning of Islam. Now, there are some states where they've allowed Christians to live in amongst them, but others have been very violent towards Christians. And so there's been that kind of persecution. There has even been Christian persecution. And we have, especially in the, we look in the period of the Reformation, and the Christians were, who were wanting a reformed gospel. If they were in an area that was dominated by the Catholic Church, there was, real persecution came about. And conversely, though the Catholics, or the areas where the Protestants dominated, some of them badly treated the people who disagreed with them. Now, regardless of the disagreement, we don't agree with that kind of treatment. That's not biblical thinking. And then in the French Revolution, there were some radical revolutionaries who persecuted the real Christians. And in fact, it's part of the heritage of our nation that many of those Protestant French people known as the Huguenots were driven out of France. Many of them came to the New World, into Canada, some of them. And then even then in Canada, the British chased them out and sent them down to Louisiana. Now we have Cajuns, all right? And that's what they are. You know, they're French. They were in Cape Breton and in Nova Scotia, and they were driven out into the southern United States. And now they're probably all just rebels. I don't know what they are, but anyway. So there were those kinds of things. And then throughout the communist states in the 20th century, there was a great deal of persecution and the very moving stories that you've read. And all around the world today, there are indeed people, Christians, who are under persecution. So we're aware of these things. There were so many instances. I thought, I wonder if there's sort of a list somewhere of all the different periods of persecution. So, and I found a page on Wikipedia, Christian Persecution of Christians or something it was titled. And I started going through that and started making notes, and I thought, boy, this is a long list. There's a lot of it. And And it depends, of course, you know, how widespread you might think of it. And then there's a whole lot of information. So I said, I'm just going to have to summarize this. So as we note, the environment of 1 Peter appears to be one of those times when persecution was imminent or threatened, perhaps by Nero or his officials. 1 Peter is written right about the time that Nero is turning from a reasonable emperor. I don't think he was ever a good emperor, but a reasonable emperor to a bad emperor, somewhere in that time frame. And so, so believers, as we hear about these things, maybe you've heard a speaker, as I have, from Soviet Russia. And I think I've heard several of them. And maybe you've heard of Brother Andrew, who was a very well-known Christian in the 70s, who was smuggling Bibles into the behind the Iron Curtain. I've heard him speak in Edmonton one time. So, you know, you maybe have some familiarity with that. And when we hear these things, there is always that sense, well, it could happen to us as well. It could happen here. Although, when we say it that way, we say, well, we want to be not too bold, and we want to acknowledge that, yes, it could happen here, but probably not. It's probably not going to happen in my lifetime. That's what we think. That's how we think. So, the words that we have today, they're near the end of the epistle. They're almost the very last thing that the last instruction that he's going to give us in this epistle. And they really create a very firm foundation for the anticipation of persecution. How should Christians live in this world in the light of possible persecution? That's probably a better proposition than the one I have down here, but it's that's the idea that we're going to be working on. So let's read verses. I put in the notes here 8 and 9, and I guess that is what I want. That is what I want. Okay. I keep looking at my verses and I get confused. Normally, it seems to me that you always want to end on an even verse. So if I have two verses, I should be ending on an even verse, but I'm not. And so I'm starting on an even verse, and it's just throwing me off. So verses 8 and 9. All right, so here's what he says. Be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So there's that familiar verse. You all know that. That phrase, your adversary, the devil, prowling about like a roaring lion, we all know that one, right? All right, so then he says, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So there's some very interesting things here. I'm going to actually criticize the translation we're using here tonight, because I think that they add in a couple of words here that make it a little bit less clear than they could have. I think the King James actually does a better job on these two verses than the New American does. So I will have to let you know that up front. But nevertheless, that's what we're using. All right, so the proposition tonight, Christians must maintain watchful determination against the threat of antagonism. So watchful determination, that's what we're talking about tonight. And we see that right away in the first verse. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. What we have here are two imperatives, and they're, I put the tense down here, I don't know if that I should have, but in the notes you're looking at and say, what in the world is an aorist? All you need to know is when you're using that particular, it's not the tense either, whatever it is, aorist tense, that's right, it is the tense, all right, I'm trying to remember my grammar, it's been so long since I took this stuff. All right, but anyway, what that means, when you see that, it's when you see the word aorist, it's looking at an action as a completed whole. It's not looking at that linear action that we're talking about here. And with an imperative, it means get right on it. That's the impression that this form of the word is saying. And so we could make this a little more clear. Now they say, be of sober spirit is how they translate it here. Be on the alert. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with the way that's translated in reality. But I think the impact of these two words, the way they are in the Greek, would be better in English just simply this way. Be sober, be alert. Right? There's a real urgency here to these words. Now, on be sober, let's think the etymology of this. And this word has a history. And when we think about sober in English, what do we often think about? Well, we think about somebody who's not taking in alcohol. Be sober. And that, indeed, is where this word comes from. Be sober. But, and you'll notice in the notes there, this comes from, I didn't give you the footnote, but it comes from one of my lexicons, and it is, and the etymology of it, oh, I guess it's in the next note, in the next page. The etymology is, it comes from the language of drunkenness. So when somebody's sober, they're not drunk. That's the historical meaning of the word. But in the New Testament, it is only used in a metaphorical sense, in the sense of a well-balanced state of mind overall. And you'll see this repeated over and again in the epistles of Paul and the other epistles. Be sober, be sober, be sober. There is a call for Christians to have a very steady, under control, insightful, faithful, mature Christian mind. That's what we're called to do. Be sober. Be sober. The overall sense here, I guess I put it in the notes, be steady, be focused, be serious, be ready for what's coming. And when I was thinking about this word, the first thing that came into my mind is an illustration. I don't know if you've seen this, but there's a big to-do over in Finland. How many of you have heard about the Finnish Prime Minister and all her shenanigans in the last little while? Now, she's a very young woman. She's 31 years old, is that right? For as prime minister of the country. That seems quite young. Well, she has been, pictures have come out of her sort of being at some kind of, how shall we put it, pretty wild party. And it's just not very sober in the behavior. And she's defending herself. I saw a headline, she made a tearful defense. You know, I haven't missed a day at work, you know, kind of thing. And there's excuses that are coming out. Many people are saying, you know, can't she have a little fun, you know? If she was a man, no one would complain. I'm not sure about that. There's been plenty of men who've done things like this politically, and it's been curtains for them in their politics. Or she's entitled to a little privacy, and so on. There's all these kinds of excuses. But the issue that it raises is sobriety. Is she up for the job? Is she a serious person? That's the question, right? Now, Finnish politics is not my thing. I don't really even care that much. But it's just an illustration. But here's the idea that for a person who is a believer, because of your adversary, he's going to go on talking about your adversary, because of your adversary, be sober. Now, we can talk about being sober. We can apply it to the use of alcohol or any other mind-altering substance. For a Christian, we are in a serious time in the world. We have a day that there will be a time of great rejoicing when the Lord returns, but we need to be sober and calm and cautious and wise in this world right now. We need to keep ourselves away from such things. But that's not all. In general, we should be people who are sober, who study the Scriptures, who are applying ourselves to walking with the Lord and living for Him. And I hope that you really put time in the Word and you try to apply it to your life and ask the Lord to guide you and help you. You have a sober walk with Him, because we live in a time when there are so many challenges. We need to be thinking things through very carefully about how we live in this world. All right, so that's the one word, be sober. But be alert. Be alert. Not simply be awake, but be alert. This is the language of the security night watches. The last few years, I've become very familiar with that. I will have to say that on every shift, I was not always alert. The last shift I was on, there was it was not actually part of my posting, but there was several boats that were tied up at a jetty just not far from my office, and they had some kind of alarm system on them that would malfunction. But when it malfunctioned, it was my job to call the fire department and have the fire department come out and check out the boats and make sure that nothing was wrong. And they would come out, and sure enough, it's a false alarm. And one night it was going off. They'd go off, they'd come in and get it, fix it, turn it off, they'd go back, and it'd go off again, and I'd have to call them back again. Anyway, the point is, I was supposed to be alert. And one night I was there, and the phone rings. And it's the guy on the other side of the harbor. He says, "Is your alarm's going off?" Oh, they are. Oh, better call the fire department. They were. I wasn't alert. Okay? Wasn't alert. Okay. So, this is part of what we need to be alert to what's going on in our world. Because we have an adversary. We need to be sober so we can think right. We need to be alert to the challenges that come. And so on and so forth. And these two imperatives admit of no relaxation, I put in the notes. A quote here from Charles Spurgeon. "When we think we have no occasion for our sword, we begin to unbuckle it from our side. We strip off our armor piece by piece, and then it is that we become most exposed to the attack of our enemies." We have that passage in Ephesians 6, you know, and he's talking about extinguishing the fiery darts of the wicked one. So we have this shield and the helmet and the sword of the Spirit and all of the other parts of the armor. But, you know, all of those items are cumbersome. It's one of the things about about armor. We were in the Tower of London a couple of years ago, you know, just as tourists. My mother insisted. I really didn't care. I didn't want to go. My mother said, she said, "I'm paying for it. You're going." Okay, we're going. So, you know, you go in there and they have all these suits of armor. It's quite interesting to see Henry VIII's armor, right? It's very large armor. Okay, he was a very large man. All right, now can you imagine walking around with all that steel on in the heat, fighting a battle? Like, how would you fight somebody with that stuff on? I have no idea. I mean, it's to protect you, but still. Anyway, but here's what being alert is hard. Being sober is hard. It's wearying. And so the tendency is to say, "Well, tonight I'll take it easy tonight. I'll lay off a little bit tonight." I mean, we don't have to be so strict all the time. Be alert. Be sober. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone he may devour. So here we have is the threat of complete destruction. The threat Peter warns against is led by Satan himself. He talks about him as prowling around like a roaring lion. The word adversary has a legal connotation in keeping with various passages. We have it in Matthew 5:25 and Luke 12:58, basically parallel passages. Matthew 5:25 says, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison." So there's that legal aspect, that opponent, an adversary. But Satan as a prosecutor is a frequent image in the Bible. In Zechariah 3:1, there's a vision that Zechariah has, and he says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." To accuse him. We find that astonishing. Here's a servant of the Lord, and there's Satan there accusing him before the Lord. And then Revelation 12 reminds us of this. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down.'" Right? So the accuser is to be thrown down at some point. He'll be cast down out of his place. And then we have Job 1 where it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And on this occasion, his his agenda was to accuse Job to God and say that Job was serving God for what he got out of it and not because he really loved him. And of course, you know the story and how that whole book works out. He is named here as the devil. Now, this is a word that translates the Hebrew term Satan. So in Greek, it's diabolos. In Hebrew, it's shaitan or Satan. All right, and it means slanderer. Slanderer. So not is he only is he an accuser, but he's a slanderer and he lies about us to the Lord and to other people. And it says here he is on the prowl. He's like a great lion who's threatening and intimidating, and he's seeking to devour his victims. And this word has the idea of gulping down the victim whole. That's a word. I have a comment from Hebert. He says, the verb literally means to drink down, like our English gulp down. It is the verb the Septuagint uses for the great fish swallowing Jonah in Jonah 1:17. And it depicts the total destruction of the victim. That's what this word, this devourer, he's just going to swallow you right up. That's his goal. He wants to destroy everything about your spiritual life and your effectiveness for God. He's not merely trying to hobble you or wound you or hinder you. I mean, all of those things might be part of it, but what he's after is destruction. Now, we do have some assurance, and we have to note, how does it put it? He prowls around. You know, he's not omnipresent. Now, he has plenty of helpers, but he's not omnipresent. And so we can praise the Lord for that. People say, oh, you know, the devil has been really aggravating me lately. Oh, well, that's good because he's leaving the rest of us 7 billion people alone. That's good, right? Well, I'm not sure that I'm important enough for the devil to be after, but he's got plenty of helpers. Plenty of helpers who are trying to attack us, all right? But that's the idea. The whole idea is that we have an adversary. We have a host of enemies in terms of the evil spirits that joined with him in their rebellion against God. And they are ones that are trying to tear our faith down. That's the picture that we have in this passage. When we think about persecution, that is the object of persecution. When we saw I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, maybe I should hold that thought. But let's look at the next point in the next verse, the requirement of resolution. Right, so we are supposed to be sober and be alert. That's our first requirement in these verses, the call to constant vigilance. And then we have this adversary, the threat of complete destruction. Now, the requirement of resolution. By resolution, I mean firmness, standing. Look at verse 9. But resist him, firm in your faith. All right? Now, this is an interesting word. The Greek, I just had to give you this in the notes. It's a combination, it's a combo word, but it's made out of two words, anti and histamine. And I just thought that was so funny. It's not talking about allergies, okay? But it means to stand against. Anti is against, histamine, that is the root for standing, all right? For standing. Stand against. Anyway, is interesting to compare and contrast biblical instructions for our spiritual enemies. I got this chart out of Tom Constable's notes. So, the Christian's threefold enemy, and he has the problem and the solution. And so he first mentions the world, and we have that in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. And he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, what are we to do with youthful lusts? Flee! Flee! The world is trying to attract us with all of its charms. Turn around and run. Turn around and run. Don't give in to the world. Don't let the world beguile you. Flee. It's like the image we have in Proverbs, where Solomon is instructing the young man. And he uses the metaphor of two women, the wicked woman and the wise woman. And he says, turn around. Don't go by her corner, the foolish woman, okay, the wicked woman. Don't flee. Don't let yourself be caught. That's the idea. So we're told to flee from the world. And then with the flesh, We know what the flesh is. The flesh is that human nature that we're born with that is corrupted by sin. It has perverted so much of human nature. Those things that could be used for good, we use for evil. All right, and we are quite familiar with that. Well, the thing that we're to do with the flesh is we're to deny the flesh. We're to starve it out. There is something that we have the list of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. We need to cultivate the Spirit. We need to break up the ground around the garden of our life and pull the weeds and deny food to those plants in our life. We need to cultivate the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those things. So deny the flesh. Flee from the world. Don't let the world influence you. Deny the flesh. Don't feed it anything. Starve it out. Keep your heart and mind pure and walk with God. Right? Deny the flesh. But what are we to do with the devil here? Resist the devil. Here's our passage. Resist the devil. All right? Now, you say, now, wait a minute. What does that mean? What does it mean to resist the devil? Do you think... We talk about the devil. He's one of the, if you think about the hierarchy, the angelic system. There are certain angels that had higher and greater power. We have archangels. We have lower angels. We have some indication of that in the scriptures. What level do you think Satan was at? Well, he's right up there. According to Isaiah? He's the anointing cherub that covers, or else it's Ezekiel. I forget which one that is. Right, it's one of those two. He's very high up there. He's a very powerful being. All right, so here's Peter. He says, all right, stand up against him. How many of you want to volunteer to be first? Right? I'll be first in line. Now let me stand up against him. It's like the bully at school, and everybody's against him. Well, you go fight him. Well, you know, yeah, well, you coming with me? You know, it's like, that's not the way it's going to work. You know, and I'm afraid. All right, so how are we going to take a stand? Well, notice this verse. I want you to look here. If you've got the New American in your lap, you'll see this. If you don't, you'll see a better translation. All right? But resist him firm in your faith. See that word, your? What's wrong with that word, your? Huh? Oh, well, it's in italics. It's added, right? Now, the King James says, which I have here, steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. And in reality, what we have here in the Greek is we have the article before the word faith. Steadfast in the faith. So, this is very much like Jude 3, where we are called to contend for the faith. We're not talking about my personal faith. We don't stand up to Satan and say, well, I've got enough faith to overcome you. That's not how it works. But here's where I can stand against Satan. I can stand against Satan in the faith, in the doctrines of the apostles, in the teaching of the New Testament. I can stand up because I have the truth. I have the truth. It's the bedrock strength of the faith that protects us. And Satan seeks to devour. He seeks to overthrow our faith. And you think about the persecution that they endured in the Roman Empire and how people would be trying to get the Christians to burn a little incense to the emperor. What are they trying to get you to do? They're trying to get you to betray the faith. They're trying to get you to turn against the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does it matter? Why are you being such a problem? Just burn a little incense. It's no big deal. Stand firm in the faith. That's how we resist the devil. Stand firm in the faith. And there's one final motivation here, and I want to quickly cover this. And I'm going to disagree with the commentaries. Let's see if you agree with me. The last phrase there, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And every one of the commentaries goes this way. Take heart. Other believers are going through the same thing. You aren't alone. Right? So, you know, stand, because remember, you know this. Other believers are going through it too, and they're standing. And you say, now, how comforting is that? I want to ask you that question. How comforting is that? I have a quote here. One of the commentators referred. This sounds makes me sound really learned, but I got it out of a commentary. He says, the effect of the motive here alluded is observed by Thucydides, an ancient Greek. Isn't that cool? I can't even say his name. Thucydides, who in his account of the misery of the Athenians after the naval defeat at Syracuse, here's what he said. I have an English translation of him. Their disgrace and the universality of the misery, although there might be some consolation in the very community of suffering. So they had this defeat, and they say, well, at least the rest of them are, the rest of our gang is suffering too. How comforting is that? Do you think that's comforting? Doesn't seem very comforting to me. So I am hesitantly, because all the commentaries go the same way. They don't say it quite, they don't mention Thucydides, but they have some kind of thing here. Here's what I think. Why should you stand in the faith? Why should you resist the devil? Because you have brothers who are going to experience the same thing. And they need you, not you need them. They need you. They need you to take the stand. They need you to trust him and be the leader. What would happen if you fail to stand when Satan is after you and trying to devour you? And you say, okay, well, I'll burn a little incense. What's that going to do to you? Is that going to encourage you, or is it going to dishearten you? There were Christians who did compromise in the ages of persecution, and they did go along, and they did recant. And then afterwards, the persecution was over, and they said, well, we didn't really mean it. We're just so afraid. Would you let us back in? Now, would you let them back in? That's a real hard question. Some churches wouldn't let them back in church history. You know, you turned your back on us once. And so this is what the encouragement is, I believe. I think it's saying this, stand up against the devil. Be alert, be ready, be sober. You have an enemy. Stand up against him. How? In the faith. Why? Because there are other people who are looking to you for the right kind of leadership. That's why. All right. So Christians must maintain watchful determination against the threat of antagonism. Watchful. Be vigilant. Determination. Others depend on you. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for this passage. And we do pray that you would encourage us to be able to take the stand in the faith that we need to take. You know that we know that we have an adversary. We know that we have an opponent. Lord, I pray that you would work in our own hearts so that we would be faithful to you no matter what comes. We pray these things in Jesus' name.